Pentecost is now just 3 weeks away, and it's a day when we celebrate many things. Many of you have kept many Pentecosts in your life, so you're well aware of the variety of things that we focus on that day. Certainly it is the time when God gave the promised Holy Spirit. We recognize that. The Holy Spirit is a very big part of the meaning of the day of Pentecost. We also recognize it marks the beginning of the New Testament church. It's a time that God gave the Holy Spirit to a whole group of people all at once, and the New Testament church came into being, came into existence at that point. We also realize the aspect of being first fruits, that early spiritual harvest that those in the New Testament era who were a part of the church become a part of those first fruits that the Father and the Son have been planting since the foundation of the world. That's a long time to be planting and a long time to be expecting first fruits of a harvest. And yet we realize that day focuses on that as well. One day that day will come. You can't help but have heard in the news that Harold Camping made national news this week by announcing that today, May 21st, the rapture was going to happen, and it would be the beginning of the harvest of God's people, and it would be the start of the, what was it, start of judgment on the world, I guess, is what he was saying that this was going to happen. I saw one news interview, in fact, I think it was played several times, where he said he knows this with absolute certainty. And people ask him, well, what if it doesn't come to pass? And he said, I have no answer for that because it will come to pass. I mean, he is confident that it's going to come to pass. Today, I am confident, based on the Bible, it will not come to pass today. I am confident it will not be a rapture also, but it will be a well-known and a very visible event that comes, that happens in the when the dead rise to meet Christ in the air at the end of a three-and-a-half-year period, not at the beginning of a three-and-a-half-year period. Again, you can read our material on rapture. We have a frequently asked question on that on the website. Everything else is on the website, too, but that's there as well. So I'm convinced that it's not going to happen. And, of course, his dogmatic prediction creates an atmosphere of distrust of Christians, and certainly plays into the hands of those who want to mock and denounce anyone who speaks about Christ's return. Now, those who have the attitude that Peter wrote about, I think you remember the passage in 2 Peter. I'm going to turn there real quickly, though. 2 Peter chapter 3, the first few verses, he says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the command of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, looking or knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So today will not be the rapture. It's not going to happen. I can say that with certainty from God's word, not just my own ideas. Again, I don't have time to focus on the details of that. But Mark chapter 13 is one passage I think you've probably have had come to mind in this recent news issue. And if you read the blogs, the World News blog was yesterday was on this. And I think referenced this passage as well, or a similar passage. In Matthew 13:31, it says, Heaven and earth will pass away, these are the words of Christ, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know the time, when that time is. So he's very specific about that and goes into the analogy of it's like someone going to a far country and coming back to receive his kingdom, coming back. And verse 35, he says, Therefore watch, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, the crowing of the rooster, in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So God is telling us that. Jesus Christ is telling us that. He told them, he said, What I'm saying to you, I'm saying to everybody, watch, watch, be alert. Be aware of what's going on. So we also are to watch. We're to be watching as God's people have through the ages. But he said, we don't know the day or the hour. The angels don't know it. Only the Father does. So we're to be ready, spiritually speaking, for whenever that event comes. And of course, one thing those who believe in a rapture do have correct is that those who are a part of the first fruits, the saints, will be changed at Christ's return. I mean, that's true. That will happen. But it's not quite according to the Bible in the format that they have in mind. That's not my focus for the day, but I do want to talk about one of the things that this day pictures, that harvest of the first fruits. And more particularly, I'd like to focus on an aspect, a basic question that ties into the meaning of Pentecost with the Church of God, with being a part of the New Testament Church. It is a part of the Pentecost message. It identifies those who are going to be a part of that group that are changed to the Spirit at Christ's return, at least the part who have lived in the New Testament era, because they are a part of the church. So what I'd like to discuss today is, what is the church? Just what is the Church of God? I've given other messages over the years on various aspects of why God established a church, why we need a church, what benefit we get from being a part of the Church of God. But I want to talk today a more basic question. Just what is the church? What is the church? Now, there's an old saying that first impressions are hard to change. Introductions tend to mean a lot. Because we humans form first impressions, and quite often they are difficult to change. When we have an impression of someone, we tend to see everything through that filter, through that lens. That's what they're like. Not necessarily fair to everybody, is it? Not necessarily fair to us sometimes. It might not be our best foot being put forward when we're introduced to somebody. We may have to work hard to change that first impression, but it tends to be the way things are. God also sees an importance in the start of things, or the beginnings of things. At least he seems to indicate that in the Bible. He inspired the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to be written with, as what many scholars acknowledge to be, a book of beginnings. It's a book of the source of things, the start of things. Many things that we are introduced to in the book of Genesis. So, talking about beginnings, let's go to the first place that we find the church mentioned, the first time we're introduced to the word church. And it's found in Matthew chapter 16, at least in the King James translation. We find it in Matthew chapter 16. Now, I want to read a little bit of the background that leads up to this. You probably are already thinking in your mind of what specifically is mentioned in Matthew 16. But I want to set the stage for this instead of simply jumping into the passage. The stage is set in verse 13, or beginning in verse 13. So we're going to pick it up in Matthew 16 and verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and I'll talk about that in just a moment, he came into that region. Doesn't say he came into the city of Caesarea Philippi. It says he came into that region, so they were traveling. I think Mark's account says that they were on the road. You look at the other gospel accounts that corroborate this event, and they add additional details. But they were traveling. They were on the road, coming into that area, Caesarea Philippi, getting near. And he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There was disagreement about who he was and who people thought he was. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I want to back up for a minute and give you a little bit of the background of this. As I said, Caesarea Philippi was a town that was built by King Herod Philip. It was a town that he actually enlarged and made more famous. It was largely Gentile territory where that city was located. And Jesus' teaching is mostly focused on the disciples here. He didn't focus on teaching the Gentiles so much at this point, but he was focused on the disciples and teaching them. His interaction is with them, and not with the people in the society. It's interesting to also note that he uses this statement when he asks them, who do men say that I am? He uses the phrase, he uses a messianic phrase, I, the Son of Man. And notice it's capitalized in your Bible, most likely. It is in my New King James. Son of Man, that's a messianic title that says, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior, I'm the promised Savior of the Old Testament. It's interesting that he would use that, and yet the disciples still didn't seem to grasp the significance. Just kind of went right over their heads. Who do people say I am? The Son of Man. Remember, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would teach them, that it would bring things to remembrance, the things that he had said, that it would help them grasp things, it would help them understand the future, it would help them in many ways. That's part of what the gift of the Holy Spirit does for us as well. They had to do that for the disciples. Had to bring to remembrance things that he had told them, things that they had heard before. The implication here is that they didn't grasp the significance of this at the time they heard it, that he had used that messianic phrase, this title, the Son of Man. In fact, it's very clear they didn't catch the significance, because a little bit later, you see down in verse 22, Peter begins to rebuke him and say, no, you're not going to die. We're not going to let that happen. We'll protect you. He clearly didn't understand what it meant to be the Messiah. He didn't really grasp the significance of what Jesus was telling him. And their answers are varied, what people say. Of course, they were just repeating what people said about who they thought Jesus was. So they were just, in that sense, not necessarily giving their answers. But Jesus asks in verse 15, who do you say that I am? The you, if you look it up in different lexicons, I think it's the Expositor's Bible Dictionary that I looked in, they said the you is both plural and it's emphatic. You, not just Peter, not just one of you individually. I want to know what all of you think. What do you think? Who am I in your minds? This was an important thing to Jesus Christ to understand who they saw him as being, even though he had given them a clue, several clues, and now told them again by calling himself the Son of Man, had given them a clue that he was the Messiah. Peter's the one that answered. He was at least very direct in his answer. He said, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Peter answered very directly, and Jesus said, that was revealed to you, Peter. It was revealed to you. Jesus is not setting himself up as independent of the one who reveals truth. He gave the Father credit for being the one to inspire Peter. He's the one that said, it's the Father who helped you understand that, Peter. Stop and think about that for a minute. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's the Father. It's no independent mindset in Christ. Hold your place here. We're going to be back. I'd like to turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, a passage that in the Church of God we have quoted time and time again. And yet so much of today's Christianity doesn't grasp the significance of. They know it's there. People who read the Bible have read it, but they don't grasp the significance of it. Again, it's like the phrase, the Son of Man, going right over the disciples' heads. They didn't really savor what that meant. People read this and they don't put it into daily living as to what it means. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Nobody can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. It's God the Father who has that fatherly role to decide, this is one I want to be my part of my first fruits now. This is one I want to be a part of the New Testament church. This is one I want to begin working with. I want to begin revealing things to through the Holy Spirit. Those who will rise to meet Christ in the air at his return are not Christ's because of Jesus alone. They wouldn't even know Christ if it weren't for the Father. Those are the words of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said this was revealed. That word is very interesting too. The Lawanida says the word means to uncover, to take out of hiding. Many other lexicons will tell you the same thing. This is something that's hidden. People don't grasp it. And he says, God has opened that up to you for you to see it. He's unveiled it. He's let you see something that others don't see. Just as you cannot truly know Christ without God revealing it through the Holy Spirit, other truths that most don't know have to be revealed by God's Spirit. And they are. That's part of what Jesus Christ said the Holy Spirit would help with. And they have been revealed over the years to the Church of God. Over the years in my experience in the church, I've heard many times of individuals who say, well, you guys just make up your own doctrines. You know, in the Church of God, you got these strange ideas. You're supposed to meet on the Sabbath, Seventh-day Sabbath. What's that all about? You know, what's this all about? All these feast days you keep. You just come up with your own stuff. And we always go right back to, here's where it is. We'll show you. It's interesting, when we were in South Louisiana, Kathy's tennis partner for many years, one that she played with quite often, several times people would ask, some of the ladies would, well, why do you do this? Why do you do that? And there was one time, I guess it was Susan, that it said, well, I don't know, understand everything she does, but everything she's ever told me, I found it in the Bible. You know, it's there. I don't understand it, but it's in the Bible. I thought, what a great testimony to, yes, here's where I get it. It doesn't come out of thin air. It's God revealing those things to us. God does reveal knowledge to His church by opening our eyes. And I'll say as an aside that that's true no matter what generation Christian you are, that God reveals things to us. It's not some mystical thing. I think it's the blessing of God's Spirit that helps us come to that. I remember Dad talking about how Mom wanted to drive all the way up here to Gladewater from Houston. Years and years, this was early 50s. I was a wee little baby in arms. She wanted to drive up here because there was a man who was going to be here. They didn't realize it was Pentecost weekend, but they heard he was going to be in Gladewater, and she wanted to be baptized. And Tess said, what do you need to be baptized for? You were baptized in the, you know, already you've been baptized in the Lutheran church. She said, well, you know, they sprinkle, it's not quite the same. And, what do you mean? She said, well, I read this booklet on baptism, all about water baptism, and I think I need to be rebaptized. He said, let me have that booklet. He read the booklet, and he said, I think I need to go with you. So they both came up here. And like I said, it was Pentecost weekend, and they were baptized. In fact, Dad was baptized not even knowing he should keep the Sabbath. In the baptism counseling, they said, well, you're keeping the Sabbath, right? And he said, I think I've told you this before. And he said, should I? Yes. Okay, I will. And he went home, and he never worked again on the Sabbath. He went home and told his boss, can't work on Saturdays anymore. Come to understand, that's God's holy day. But see, God was revealing things to them. Now, it came because of studying, and it came because of things that somebody else had written, but it was something they didn't know before. I mean, it was pulling the lid off of something that was covered to them. It's a way by which God worked with them to bring them to understand things. Now, growing up in the church, I knew about the Sabbath from infancy. I knew about it. It wasn't a great surprise to me as I was baptized to find out about the seventh-day Sabbath like it was to my father. I'd known it all my life. But, you know, after baptism, there are aspects of God's plan. I didn't really understand completely how the Sabbath fit into God's historical and how into His future plans for mankind. There are things I learned about the Sabbath after being baptized. And hopefully that learning is continuing. Many other aspects of God's plan began to fit together as well. God's Spirit works with us to help us grasp and understand more fully what we may have already known as a foundation. I think I remember Mr. Armstrong. No, I know I remember him saying many times as he was in his up in his 70s and 80s, I've learned more this year than I've learned ever, that I can remember. You know, God continues to help us grasp things, regardless of what generation Christian we are. So Peter, going back to Matthew 16, don't want to digress too long here. Matthew 16, Peter recognizes Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah. Therefore, Jesus, what he has to say next, has the support of God Himself. And again, Jesus is pointing him back to the Father. It's not just a one-man show. It's not just all about me. It's about us. Us. You can stop and let that sink in a little bit too. Think about the way we as Christians think about things. It's not all about us. It's not all about me. It's about us, not just the singular me. And it's not just about us here in this room. It's about a bigger collective us. Because even Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, said it's not just about Him. It's about the family. Appreciated Mr. McNeely's sermon last week about being the family of God. It's a very important concept for us to keep in mind and think about. So back to Matthew 16, Jesus said, you're blessed because flesh and blood hadn't revealed it. It's been revealed by the Father. And then in verse 18, He says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. First place, the word church, as I said, is found in the New King James or the King James translation. Jesus is the one who builds the church. He's the one that builds it. No one else. Peter didn't build it. The apostles didn't build it. You and I don't build it. Can't use that phrase. I do know. I remember Mr. Armstrong getting very perturbed at times when people called it his church, or called people Armstrongites who were a part of God's church. That used to set him off. It's not my church, he said. God is the one who builds it. Jesus Christ is the one who builds the church. He's the one that calls people. He's the one that begins to work with us through his Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to make us a part of the body of Christ. That New Testament church. And again, if you've been in the church for a long time, you understand the play on words that he's making with Peter and the word rock. In Greek, Petros versus Petra. Many of you who study this know that Petros means a stone, or it can mean rocky. It can mean a pebble or anything up to a sizable size stone. Whereas the word Petra in Greek means a huge crag. There are several conservative Bible sources that point that out, including the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament, where I got this particular meaning. It says it means a sturdy stone foundation. And more than just a rock. You wouldn't build a whole house just on one rock. He said it's a sturdy stone foundation. They say it's a rock gorge. It's a huge boulder. It's massive compared to a small stone. The Catholic Church interprets this as meaning that Peter was the foundation upon which the church was built. Of course, the Protestant world disagrees with that. And we disagree with that because it's not what Jesus said. He said, I'm building the church on myself. I'm building the church on me. The crag, the boulder, the huge rock gorge. Jesus understood that, and Peter recognize that. Hold your place there. We'll be back in Matthew 16. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter recognizes a distinction between those who are pebbles, like he was, or small stones, or lively stones, as he calls them here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and the one who is the solid rock foundation, the crag, the gorge, the huge rock of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 5. It just starts there. I could begin a little bit earlier, but breaking into his sentence, he says, you also, as living stones, are built up to a spiritual house. We are the house of God. We are the church of God. We are the people of God, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And, in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The chief cornerstone. The main crag, this elect, this precious stone is Jesus Christ. Peter is drawing that distinction. We're pebbles, we're rocks, we're living rocks or living stones, as he calls us. But he drew that distinction between individual Christians in God's house and the chief cornerstone, the foundation, which is Jesus Christ himself. Now, back to Matthew chapter 16. When we take you back to the location near Caesarea Philippi, it seems to be particularly fitting for this instruction. You go back to think about that. Caesarea Philippi sat at the base of Mount Hermon, a huge, huge mountain. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia identifies it as having one of the springs that is a headwater of the Jordan River. What does God use as a symbol of the Holy Spirit? Water. It symbolizes God's Spirit. It symbolizes, and here we have a source of water, source of the water of the Jordan, one of the main springs that fed the Jordan River at the base of that mountain. Pure water, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ said, out of come to be and I'll give you living water. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. Again, a tie-in to Pentecost, but a tie-in to Him as the foundation of the church. Symbolism is easy to see in that. Jesus is that huge rock. It says huge cliff. We've got that huge mountain, this rocky crag, this cliff of a rock from whom flows a river of water, the Holy Spirit, to feed His church, to help His church, to give understanding, to give them all the blessings that the Holy Spirit brings to us. Christians are lively stones, as Peter said, but Jesus Christ is that huge cornerstone. He's the foundation. And some believe, looking back at this Caesarea Philippi, some believe the transfiguration took place in this area too. That Jesus Christ performed that miracle with His disciples. But back to verse 18. So He says, you're this rock, and I am this huge boulder. I am this rock foundation, and I will build, and on this rock, on Me, I will build My church. No one else builds it, I do. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It won't prevail against it. Where else do we find the Messiah described as a rock? If we stop and think about that a little bit more, where else is He described as a rock? Well, Peter says that. We saw Peter's statement. Let's go to, hold your place there again. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I mentioned the New Testament church. There is a reference to the Old Testament that draws an analogy to a church in the Old Testament, a body in the Old Testament. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 draws some of this analogy for us. Paul does, rather, inspired by God. He says in verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And verse 3 says, they all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus Christ was the rock in the Old Testament. He's described as a rock. He's the one that was with ancient Israel, that led them and guided them. He is the one who leads and guides His church. Now, there's another side to that, isn't there? There's the side of being willing to be led and guided. There are some things that you can herd. Sheep tend to be able to be herded. There are some things like goats that don't get herded as well. And there are some things like cats that I don't think you can ever herd. But He says, I'm the guide. He led, He guided ancient Israel. And they're called the church in the wilderness. We'll see that later in the book of Acts. So there's a sort of an analogy to those in the Old Testament as well, being a special group that God was working with. Deuteronomy chapter 32, let's take a look at the statement here. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because this analogy of Jesus Christ, the God who worked with people in the Old Testament and the God who worked with ancient Israel, is throughout the Bible. The Old Testament has several passages that talk about it. I'm just going to read through a few of them. Here, Deuteronomy chapter 32, he talks about verse 15. It's talking about Jeshurun, another name for Israel. And it talked about them provoking him to jealousy with foreign gods. We heard about that a bit in the sermonette. They profaned God's name and by the way they lived their lives. And in verse 17, let's pick it up there, Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. You've forgotten who your rock is. You've forgotten who the rock is. You ignored him. And you turned to other gods that aren't really gods at all. God is the rock that fathered ancient Israel as a nation. He began the whole process through the miracle of Abraham and Sarah, didn't he? A miracle. He started the family. And he started the nation. It's through his power that he was able to do that. The power of God. The Holy Spirit is that power. Isaiah chapter 17. Let's go to look at what Isaiah had to say about God, the God of the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ, as Paul told us there in 1 Corinthians 10. He was that rock that followed ancient Israel. He was the one that was dealing with them. Isaiah 17, verses 10 and 11. Says a similar thing that we read there in Deuteronomy, because you've forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock, your stronghold. Therefore, I will plant your pleasant plants and set out foreign. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day, you will make your plants to grow, and in the morning you will make your seeds to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. It's not going to produce anything valuable. You may think you've got a garden growing. You may think you've got a crop coming, but he said it's not going to amount to anything if you ignore me. I'm the God. I am your strength. I am your source of lasting stability. I am your rock. I'm your stronghold. David had a lot to say about that too, didn't he? He wrote about God as being my rock, my stronghold, my source of strength. In fact, Peter was probably quoting Psalm 118, where David wrote about that. Isaiah also wrote about it, where he called Jesus the foundation. In fact, let's turn to Isaiah 28. We'll turn to Psalm 118. You can jot it down in your notes if you want to see that. You could probably go to 1 Peter 2 and find it in a marginal note as well, that it indicates it's a quotation. One of those phrases is a quotation from there. But Isaiah chapter 28, in verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Would God say that about Peter, the one who denied Jesus Christ a day after the Passover? He wouldn't say that of Peter. He's not the precious, he's not the sure foundation, he's not the tried stone. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Jesus has called that foundation a tried stone. He's the foundation on which the church is built. What is the church? As I said, that's the first time that word is found is in Matthew 16. First time we find that word church. The word appears some 73 times in the New King James and in the Bible, in the New Testament. That's the first. What does that word mean? Many of you know the Greek word ekklesia means out, ek, out of, and k-l-e-s-i-s, it's a compound word, calling is what that word means in Greek. So it's used of many, as sources will say. You can look up Vine's Complete Dictionary, Expository Dictionary says this. It was used among the Greeks of a body of citizens gathered to discuss the state of affairs. It was a group that came out from among the general community and they gathered to discuss things. They were called the assembly, the ecclesia. Jesus Christ was using that same word as his church. The church is a body of people who've been called out. They're not a part of everything going on around them. They're called out from that. There is a calling to become a part of the body of Christ. Other passages tell us that we're called out of the world as well. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In the last couple of verses of this chapter, verses 17 and 18, say, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God is telling his people to come out. Don't You don't fit in. You're to be separate, says the Lord. And people look at what we believe and what we teach and what we practice. And to some people it does seem rather odd to meet on a Sabbath, seventh day Sabbath. Seems a little odd that we observe the days that God says to observe. Other people can accept it, and it doesn't seem so different to them. But it does make us separate. God gives us the word that says we should be different. In a right sense. Not odd just to be odd, but different. If that makes us different because we're doing what God says. There's a warning in the book of Revelation prophetically as well. Since today is a day that many in the world are focused on end-time events, let's go to Revelation chapter 18. I was kidding with someone before services, and I said, well, I see you didn't make the rapture. They said, well, the day's not over yet. I'm confident I'll see them through the end of services. Again. Don't mean to make light of it, but he obviously does believe what he's saying, but I think the Bible teaches us otherwise. But Revelation chapter 18, verse 4 says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. This is talking about the Babylon at the end. And a voice is saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Come out. Separate yourself. That's a sinful environment that you're in that Babylon. Don't be a part of that in the sense of doing what it does. Now, Jesus also said, I won't turn to that verse, but he said, I'm not calling you to separate yourself from the world. Some get the idea, well, then we need to go set up our own little commune somewhere, totally be separate from the world. He said, I didn't call you to do that. I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the world, but I'm asking you to keep them. Keep them separate in their minds, the way they act, the way they live their lives. I alluded to Israel before, the fact that God viewed them as a church in the wilderness. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. There is a group. If you think about the analogy of ancient Israel, they did come out of Egypt, and they were separate as a body of people. God was moving them from one place to another to inherit a promised land, and then they became a part of that land among the nations around them. They had to live with the other nations around them. But God doesn't ask us to separate ourselves and go off somewhere all by ourselves. But he does say mentally we need to be different. We need to be separate from the world, to not be a part of it and what it's doing. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. This is Stephen addressing the council when he was called into account and on trial. He's speaking about Moses in verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, God will raise up another prophet. You should listen to that one. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, capital A, speaking of Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, who spoke with him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. So they're called the congregation, the church, the assembly, the body of people in the wilderness. They were, again, separate in a sense from the other nations around them, but they had to live among those nations. And they had to march through the territory of those nations on their way to the promised land. So Jesus Christ is the rock, and he's referred to that in that way many times in the Bible. I want to also talk just a little bit about the fact that he says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Hades simply means the grave. Just means the church isn't going to die out. The church is going to be there. He said, my church that I establish isn't going to die out. It's always going to be around. Somewhere, there is a group of people who are the church of God. And over the years, God's church has searched history to try to find evidence of God's people. And scattered through the ages, through the Middle Ages, through various times, we found little bits and pieces here and there. Maybe a little sketchy. In fact, it is quite sketchy at times. But some of you have done some of that search yourself or read some of that historical information because we know it's going to be around. Jesus Christ's word says so. It's always going to be there. It's a fascinating study if you like history. If you don't like history, it may be a little boring to you. But I think it's interesting to find Waldensians here and there, Anabaptists, individuals who have certain things that were very different from the world around them, who understood the biblical concepts. Maybe baptism is a thing that was very important to my parents, and it's something that's important to me, that it's done the right way. Even the history of how a remnant of the Sabbath keepers, Stephen Mumford, came to Rhode Island here in the United States. They came here because they were escaping persecution because they kept the seventh-day Sabbath. The state of Rhode Island was a Sabbath-keeping state for a while. Almost the whole state, or a good part of the state. Mr. Franks did a lot of research on that when he lived up in the Northeast some years ago. So Jesus Christ said his church would be established and it would not die out. Now, let's turn this a little more personal. How do we identify the church then? We know it's going to be there. How do we identify it? What does the Bible tell us, this ecclesia, this group of people who are called out, how are we going to identify them? What are they going to look like for us to know they're a part of the body of Christ? One thing we've said over the years is that when God identifies his people in the New Testament, typically he refers to them as the church of God at a particular place or another, one particular place or another. If we turn to John chapter, first of all, I want to go to the name. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll see that Paul talked about that. We could go to Acts chapter 2 as well. It talks about the church there. I won't turn to that one. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He calls the elders from Ephesus, has a talk with them, and just breaking into the thought, we'll come to the very end of his statement or his discussion with them. In verse 28, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." He told the elders to feed the church of God. And we've typically said, well, the church of God is a phrase that God uses, a name he uses for his people. You find modifiers added to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you have the modifier of the church of God at Corinth. So modifiers are found in the Bible as well. Of course, over the years, I've been a part of a number of Church of God groups. Radio Church of God, Worldwide Church of God. Well, let's see. Church of God, a worldwide, I guess I'm worldwide in another sense now. United, Living, there have been a lot of different Church of God groups. Philadelphia. Lots of international. I mean, you can think, somebody suggested intergalactic Church of God when we were looking for a name. That was one that I don't think has been used yet. But there are a lot of modifiers, you know, of Church of God. So we recognize that, okay, there are a lot of churches of God. I believe there are other things that are important too. It's not just that find anyone that has the name Church of God and you found God's true people. I think the Bible has a lot more to say about who is really a follower of his. I think one of our PCD letters think about that one, about why there are so many Church of God groups, and we publicly state in that one that we recognize that we have spiritual brothers or sisters in anyone who practices the faith of the Bible, someone who is a practicing Christian. I think that's an important point for us to make as a body, as a group, and to make that publicly. We recognize that. We are not the only group of individuals who make up the Church of God. And that leads to my second point, a name, yes, but more importantly, practicing, living Christianity. Here's where I wanted to go to John chapter 10. See, in John chapter 10, Jesus Christ talked about us as sheep. Calls himself the shepherd. Peter talked about that also. We have a chief shepherd, even though he recognized he was a shepherd of God's people. He said, we have a chief shepherd. We have to remember there is somebody else that is over us that we report to, and we better be mindful of that constantly. Jesus Christ calls himself a shepherd. In chapter 10 of John, verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings them out, his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know him, they listen to him, they respond to him. Down in verse 11, he calls himself the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Down in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So Jesus said, those who are truly this ecclesia, the New Testament church, the ones who are called out, they're the ones who listen to me. I know them, and they know me, and they listen to me, and they follow me. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said something similar in the Sermon on the Mount, a little bit different wording. Let's go back to Matthew 7. Notice what he said there about who would be, or how you would know whether someone was of him and following him or not. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who will come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You'll know them," how? "By their fruits." Then he goes into an analogy. You don't get grapes off of thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Trees are going to bear good or they're going to bear bad fruit, one or the other. In verse 20, he ends that statement by saying, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." You'll know if somebody is a part of the ecclesia by how they live their lives. Are they listening to? Are they following Jesus Christ? How we treat one another is doctrine, is teaching, it's instruction from God. It's important that we treat each other, that we live the right way. Won't go to John 13 where Jesus talked about showing love to one another. "By this people will know you're my disciples. They'll know you're my followers. They'll know you're the ecclesia." Matthew 19, another passage, another part of the words of Christ, as we look at identifiers of who the church of God will be. And of course, as we read these, we have to be asking ourselves, all right, how well do I do with this? How well do I display this? How well do I listen to Jesus Christ? In Matthew chapter 19, a famous passage we've probably all read many times, in verse 16, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter in life, keep the commandments.'" The ecclesia, the church of God, the people of God, the called out ones of God are going to be ones who are keeping the commandments. They're not going to be looking for ways to get around the commandments. They're going to be looking to keep the commandments and teach obedience to the commandments of God. Not dodgers, not shavers to try to cut off or dodge parts of God's commandments. Pentecost has been historically thought of as a time when God gave the Ten Commandments, when Jesus Christ thundered the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Jesus summed them all up in Matthew chapter 22, a couple of pages over in my Bible. Verses 35 to 40, a lawyer came in verse 35 asking him a question, "What's the great commandment?" And just to pick up Jesus' answer in verse 37, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is a first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And of course, the Ten Commandments are simply expansions of those two basic commands, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Christians, true New Testament ecclesia, Church of God individuals, are going to be doing that. They're going to be obeying it. There are other things we can read about. Paul in Romans chapter 13 talked about respecting civil government. As long as it doesn't disobey God's government, God's laws, you obey the civil government. They say you should do this, you do it. They say you should pay tax, you pay your tax. They say you need to get this kind of a background check because someone's going to work at a camp with minors, you get a background check. I mean, we do what the civil government tells us we need to, as long as it doesn't contradict God's law. May complicate our life a little bit, but we do it. Those who are the ecclesia respect civil governments. They also follow individuals, but only as those individuals follow Christ. Paul said that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. We'll turn and read it. Paul didn't ask for blind allegiance. When you walk in the door, we don't ask anybody for blind allegiance. Jesus inspired Paul to say, 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. If I'm not following Christ, don't follow me, because you're going the wrong direction. If you want to be a part of the ecclesia, the called out church of God, follow Christ. Now, if you have an individual who is leading you, who's following Christ, follow them, as long as they're following Christ. There's a passage I've thought about quite a bit in the last few years as well that describes the New Testament Church of God individuals who are going to be living as Christians in Matthew chapter 24. Turn with me to there, if you would. Near the end of the chapter, to me, this is a very powerful statement about our behavior as Christians and how we treat one another that makes this thought of our actions and how we deal with one another being doctrine extremely important. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45, he says, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." He'll take care of God's people. He'll be caring for those that he's supposed to care for, those who are part of the household. God says that servant is going to be blessed tremendously. Verse 47, "Assuredly, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods." Great things, wonderful things come to those who are doing that, who are caring for those that are in the household. But, now here's the opposite perspective in verse 48, and this is the one that's a bit scary, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour that he's not aware. He'll cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." If he beats his fellow servants, how do we treat our fellow Christians? Now, does that mean physically beat them? Well, obviously it would include that. I think there are many other ways to mistreat people of God. And we need to make sure we don't do that. The end of those who mistreat Christ's brothers and sisters is not good. It's a pretty dire warning. Now, again, I think we need to keep in mind, brothers and sisters of Christ are in different places. Luke chapter 9, I'll look at two other places here and then we'll address one other concept. Luke chapter 9. Real quickly, a couple of places. Luke 9 and verse 49 and 50. John was speaking to Jesus, Luke 9, verse 49. "John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us. He's not part of our group.' And Jesus said, 'Don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" What if some other group is teaching the truth of God? Should we be against them? No. Not according to what Christ said. He who is not against us is on our side. If they're teaching the truth, good for them. Good for them. In that sense, Jesus advocated not being narrow-minded, but thinking, well, God can work with other people. It's not just us. Let's be grateful that he is using someone else to also preach the truth. Mark chapter 9. There's another passage that's similar in Mark's account. Mark 9 and verse 38. Here, it was a miracle that was done by someone else who was not a part of their group. In verse 38, John answered him and said, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us." Jesus said, "Don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. He who is not against us is on our side." So again, the disciples were upset because someone did a miracle in Jesus' name and didn't follow them. The problem wasn't doctrine. It was, in a sense, who's going to be in charge and are they a part of our group? And if they're not, we can't wish them well. Not true. If they're teaching the truth of God, God's the one who decides who is in the body. He's the one who decides who's a part of the ecclesia. And of course, we have our part to play in that. It's how we live, our actions. But we need to not be jealous toward others, especially if they're also living the truth. Now, that being said, there are some other things we could say on the opposite side. Does that mean we just kind of don't be a part of anything? That's not what the Bible teaches either. But I don't want to spend more time discussing that today. I'd like to go back to Matthew 16 and address one other point before we close. Because it didn't end in verse 18. The statement of Jesus Christ continued. In fact, I think there was a question somebody asked just recently that I saw somewhere on this. But verse 19 continues his statement about the church. Matthew 16, verse 19. And so this is a continuation of establishing the church. I'm the rock. You're the pebble. You're the stone. I'm this huge crag. I'll build my church on me. The gates of hell won't prevail against it, Jesus is saying. But verse 19, he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, keys can mean a couple of things. Keys can mean control. Keys can also mean knowledge. Now, we'll see a verse in a minute. We'll turn to a verse that means that, or shows that it means that. But it can mean knowledge or it can mean control. So I'll give you either the knowledge or the control of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does he mean by that? Is he giving Peter, is he giving the apostles, he's giving them the power to make decisions that are going to bind God to do whatever they decide, whatever they choose? Can we force God to accept our will? Turn to chapter 18. We'll look at another verse two chapters later in Matthew. And Jesus made this statement. He's talking about resolving issues. And if you can't get it resolved in other ways, eventually he says, bring it to the church and let the church try to get involved to help resolve this. In verse 18, let's pick it up there. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Does that mean if two representatives of God's church, two people of the ecclesia of God, come together and decide something, God's bound to honor it? No matter what? Well, if you read commentaries on this, you recognize the commentators recognize the Catholic Church position cannot be accurate. That we can force, we humans, that God would give us humans the right to decide matters of salvation. God doesn't give that to us as human beings. Catholics believe Peter and successive popes were given the power to let people into or lock them out of the kingdom. And frankly, the Protestant Reformation was partly sparked because of that, because they saw abuses of that power and thought, this can't be right. You can't just buy your way into salvation. And of course, it does contradict what Jesus Christ said. Turn with me to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus made the statement about judging. And he said, it's not for you as human beings to judge. I am the one to whom God has given the responsibility to judge. Even the Father doesn't do the judging. He's given it to me, Jesus Christ is saying. John 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Not to some human being, not to a representative of Jesus Christ. He's given it to Jesus Christ. Now, you can read the intervening verses down in verse 26. He talks about him having life in himself and that he can raise people from the dead and will raise people from the dead. Verse 28, don't marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment, as it can be rendered. In verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Again, Jesus said, I have that right. I am the one who does the judging. But my judgment is right because I'm listening to someone else. I'm guided by the Father. Now, he's given me the job to do the judging, but I'm following his will. Think about the implications of that for that statement in Matthew chapter 16. I give to you the keys of heaven. What is that? Is that knowledge? Is it power to let people in or out? Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We'll see that the statement in Luke 11 and verse 52 clearly shows that keys can mean knowledge about the kingdom of God. As he said, the keys of the kingdom. We're breaking into the thought again of denunciation of the Pharisees, but verse 52, he says, Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. The key has to do with knowledge. That's part of the key of the kingdom, or the keys of the kingdom. The knowledge of how to get there. If you'll accept God's offer of salvation, let him begin to work with you. Let him begin to reveal things to you as you study his word. So the passage in Matthew 18 or 16, I think Christ is clearly what was indicated there, that the disciples would get the knowledge to be able to teach others about the kingdom, how to enter the kingdom of God. What about this binding and loosing thing, though? What does that specifically mean? Well, we've understood for many years that there are a lot of Greek verb tenses, and this particular verb tense is somewhat difficult to translate. There's a tense called a future perfect passive. In essence, it means Christ, Jesus Christ, would help the leaders of the church recognize what had already been bound by God. It would help them grasp what God's will in a situation is. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said? My judgment is right because I listen to the Father. He helps me understand what his will is, and then when I judge correctly, I judge properly. It's in essence the same thing he's saying about the church, that they would apply what God has already bound. My PC Study Bible has a lot of different translations of the Bible. One of them is the New American Standard Bible, updated edition. Listen to how it translates Matthew 16, 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Shall have been bound. You don't have the right to say, okay, you no longer have to keep my commandments. You no longer have to do this. You no longer have to do that. You don't have the right to do that. Whatever you bind shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Here's another one. This one is from the Amplified Bible. He says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind, declare to be improper and unlawful on earth, must be what is already bound in heaven. Can't judge contrary to my judging. Has to be in accord with it. And whatever you loose, whatever you declare lawful on earth, must be what is already loosed in heaven. So binding and loosing involves applying God's law, not contradicting it, not deciding whether or not to keep it. Now that's an important point for us to keep in mind about the Church of God too, isn't it? The ecclesia, the true body of Christians. We come to the Feast of Pentecost, a commemoration of the start of the New Testament. I thought it might be good just to remind ourselves of some of these things. Now, they have implications for us, has implications for how we live our lives, doesn't it? For each of us individually. But what is the church is an important thing for us to think about, to recognize. Let's close with Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It is encouraging to know that God says his church is always going to exist. It's going to be there. It's not going to die out. It is going to be around. There are going to be individuals who are the called out children of God, family members of God. Verse 19, Ephesians chapter 2, Now therefore you no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Here again is a concept we heard about last Sabbath. We're a family. We are a part of the family of God, the household of God. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, no matter what our background is. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He is the solid rock foundation. Now, the apostles and prophets, they added to that, but it's Jesus Christ who is that chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God's church is a spiritual organism. It's not a physical corporation. It's a spiritual organism. And there are other, not any single human organization. There can be others where God's people are, where God's people are living the right way of truth. The church is here to help us learn God's truth. It's here to help us learn what we need to know to be a part of the family of God, to be in the kingdom of God. But we individually have our responsibility to be a part of that household and to live as a part of that household as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's remember that and make sure that we grow, as he says here, into God's holy temple.